Morning, everyone. Our reading this morning is on page 219. It's Joshua chapter 5. We're going to start at verse 13 and then do all of chapter 6. And it's the fall of Jericho. So I hope you've brought your trumpets. Now when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and asked, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" "Neither," he replied, "but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." Then Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked him, "What message does my Lord have for his servant?" The commander of the Lord's army replied, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Now the gates of Jericho were securely barred because of the Israelites. No one went out and no one came in. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its king and its fighting men. March round the city once with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. Make 7 priests carry trumpets of ram's horns in front of the ark. On the 7th day, march round the city 7 times with the priests blowing the trumpets. When you hear them sound a long blast on the trumpets, make the whole army give a loud shout. Then the wall of the city will collapse, and the army will go up and everyone straight in." So Joshua, son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and make 7 priests carry trumpets in front of it." And he ordered the army, "Advance, march round the city with an armed guard going ahead of the Ark of the Lord." When Joshua had spoken to the people, the 7 priests carrying the 7 trumpets before the Lord went forwards, blowing their trumpets, and the Ark of the Lord's covenant followed them. The armed guard marched ahead of the priests who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard followed the Ark. All this time the trumpets were sounding, but Joshua had commanded the army, "Do not give a war cry, do not raise your voices, do not say a word until the day I tell you to shout. Then shout." So he had the Ark of the Lord carried around the city, circling it once. Then the army returned to camp and spent the night there. Joshua got up early the next morning, and the priests took up the Ark of the Lord. The 7 priests carrying the 7 trumpets went forwards, marching before the Ark of the Lord and blowing the trumpets. The armed men went ahead of them, and the rear guard followed the Ark of the Lord while the trumpets kept sounding. So on the 2nd day, they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. They did this for 6 days. On the 7th day, they got up at daybreak and marched round the city 7 times in the same manner, except that on that day they circled the city 7 times. The 7th time round, when the priest sounded the trumpet blast, Joshua commanded the army, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. The city and all that is in it are to be devoted to the Lord. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall be spared, because she hid the spies we sent. But keep away from the devoted things, so that you will not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them. Otherwise, you will make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring trouble on it. All the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron are sacred to the Lord and must go into his treasury." When the trumpet sounded, the army shouted, and at the sound of the trumpet, when the men gave a loud shout, the wall collapsed, so everyone charged straight in and took the city. They devoted the city to the Lord and destroyed with the sword every living thing in it, men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep, and donkeys. Joshua said to the 2 men who had spied out the land, "Go into the prostitute's house and bring her out and all who belong to her in accordance with your oath to her." So the young men who had done the spying went in and brought out Rahab, her father and mother, her brothers and sisters, and all who belonged to her. They brought out her entire family and put them in a place outside the camp of Israel. Then they burned the whole city and everything in it. But they put the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron into the treasury of the Lord's house. But Joshua spared Rahab the prostitute with her family and all who belonged to her, because she hid the men Joshua had sent as spies to Jericho, and she lives among the Israelites to this day. At that time, Joshua pronounced this solemn oath: "Cursed before the Lord is the one who undertakes to rebuild this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn son, he will lay its foundations. At the cost of his youngest, he will set up its gates. So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout the land. This is God's word.
Thanks, Carrie. Morning, everybody. My name's Sam Stevenson. I am the student minister here, and it's lovely to be with you as we continue our, I was going to say our march through Joshua, that pun unintended, our journey through the book of Joshua on Sunday mornings. It's a well-known story, isn't it, the walls of Jericho, but a precious story for us as Christians here today in 21st century London. So why don't we pray and ask for the Lord's help as we come to it. Father God, we thank you so much that you are a living, speaking, victorious God, a God who doesn't just tell us that you are that you are powerful, that you are mighty, a God who has come down and has won a victory for us. So, Father, we pray that you would help us to reflect rightly on these words and to live rightly in light of them. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. And there are some contests, I know, that are so one-sided, it's barely worth even calling it a contest at all. I mean, I was doing some Googling this week and discovered that the largest ever margin of victory in a football match was 149-0. But that was with one team scoring own goals in protest at a refereeing decision. So we won't count that one. The largest margin of victory in a sort of properly contested football match. Anyone know it? 38-0. 38-0. 36-0. Arbroath of Scotland. Yes, that's much better, isn't it? 36-0. Arbroath defeated Bon Accord of Aberdeen 36-0 in 1885. They had a further 7 goals chalked off for offside, which the referee himself admitted had been dubious calls out of pity for the losing team. One Arbroath player scored 13 goals by himself, which remains the record for most goals in a game. The Arbroath goalkeeper didn't get a single touch of the ball all game and got so cold and bored he spent the game sheltering under the rain, under the umbrella of a spectator. It's a non-contest. It's not a contest. In tennis, you think of Steffi Graf winning the French Open, 6-love, 6-love. In boxing, there's been a handful of one-punch knockouts. And the story that we have before us is often sort of labelled the Battle of Jericho. But to call this a battle would be stretching the truth to breaking point, I think. This is a rout. This is a blowout. This is a no contest. If you were wanting to tell the story of the most one-sided battle in history, you would tell it like this. That's what the author of Joshua wants us to know. God declares victory in the story before the battle has even begun. And then he leads his people on a week of victory laps. The walls collapse in a moment, the city is destroyed, and a curse is placed on anybody foolish enough to rebuild it. This is a total walkover. And it's made all the more amazing, if you know the Bible story, when you think about the build-up to this moment. Since the book of Genesis, God has been promising his people this land. This land will be your home. I'm giving you this land. And back in the book of Numbers, 12 spies were sent out to explore it. And they came back, and this was their report. Numbers 13:27. Their report. We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Look, here's its fruit. They're carrying this big stick with an enormous bunch of grapes. But the people who live there are very powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw descendants of Anak there. I don't know who Anak was, but clearly he was enough to inspire fear. They looked at these cities. They looked at these cities and thought, there's no way we're winning that. They looked at Jericho. No way we're going to win this. And almost all the spies were so petrified that they doubted God and led the whole nation to rise up against God. And the whole kingdom project was set back by 40 years. God allowing a whole generation of fighting men to die off. But here we are in the book of Joshua. A new generation has risen up, led by Joshua, who hadn't rebelled that day. Finally, they've learned to trust the Lord. Finally, Joshua has led them across the Jordan. Finally, the talk is over. It's time for action. The enemy is engaged. And it's a total walkover. And like all of the Old Testament, This is much more than just a record of a one-sided victory 3,000 years ago. This is in our Bible to help us understand a far greater victory. Ben mentioned it at the start. A much greater victory that God would win. His victory over sin, which he won through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Sin, fundamentally, is the whole anti-God movement in the world. A great conspiracy, a hostile enterprise, a vast network of opposition to God's rule in this world, reaching its toxic tendrils into every one of our lives. Here at Jericho, he defeats some of sin's foot soldiers, willing conscripts trapped in sin's army. But when Jesus died and rose, it was as though he broke into sin's headquarters, stormed the castle, completely neutralized the top brass. The whole enterprise comes tumbling down. A couple of things very briefly that persuade me that this is pointing us to that victory on the cross. First thing to notice, immediately before our story in Joshua chapter 5, if you look, chapter 5 verse 10, they celebrate Passover, remembering God's victory over Egypt through the shed blood of a lamb. So the rout of Jericho, if you like, is positioned as part of a victory won through shed blood. It's pointing us to the cross. Second little thing, in Joshua, as the story goes on, the rout of Jericho, that's really the fundamental victory. That's the victory that sets the pattern for a long march of victory that goes on through the rest of the book, and we're going to see that. Just like for us as Christians, the cross and the empty tomb of Jesus, that is the fundamental victory where the power of sin is broken. And the Christian life goes on where we go on fighting and winning against our sin in the power of the Spirit. So it's pointing us to the victory of the cross. This is the decisive victory here in Joshua chapter 5 and 6. And the rout of Jericho is meant to help us feel this. How great is this victory? If this victory here in Jericho was great, then how much greater the victory of Jesus on the cross? Yes, sin is a force to be reckoned with, but Jesus has steamrolled sin. And we can share in his victory by putting it to the sword. Now, as we work through this story, we're going to be seeing God's role. We're going to be seeing our role. We'll spend more time on his role, because ultimately he's the victor, not us. So 3 points on your handout. Firstly, he fights in person. Secondly, he wins his way. And thirdly, we follow in faithfulness. He fights in person, he wins his way, and we follow in faithfulness. So firstly, he fights in person. Look down with me at verse 13 of Joshua chapter 5. Verse 13. Now, when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and asked, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" Now, in many ways, this is the obvious question to ask. The battle lines are drawn. Joshua finds himself confronted by a man he doesn't know holding a sword. Whose side are you on? Are you going to help us win or are you going to stop us winning? But this man rejects the question altogether. Verse 14, "Neither," he replied, "but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." The Hebrew for this is fantastic. Literally, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" "No, because I am the commander of the army of the Lord, now I have come." Now, who is this commander figure? Commentators sort of wrestle with this. Is this an angel? Is this Jesus? He seems to be more than an angel, I think, as you look at it, because Joshua calls him my Lord and takes off his sandals, just like Moses did when he was speaking with God in the burning bush. So clearly this figure in some way is representing God, showing up in person to fight. God displaying his personal presence, not in a burning bush, but as a swordsman. And how great is our God that he fights in person? I'm no soldier, but my understanding of the way that that most armies work is that the more senior you get, the less likely you are to actually see any action. Generals kind of famously sit behind the battle lines, don't they? Sort of plotting and strategizing and working out troop movements. Now, God, he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's the General of Generals. He has legions of angels at his disposal. He has the whole army of Israel at his disposal. I take it that if he wanted to, he could sit behind the battle lines and he could send others to do his bidding. But he doesn't. The great God of heaven is also a personal God who stoops down to help, who pulls out his sword and fights in person. And whether or not he is Jesus in some sort of pre-incarnate form here, he certainly represents a category that Jesus would later fulfill. Emmanuel, God with us. He comes down. He fights in person. And notice that his words are a gentle corrective to Joshua. Clearly, he is going to fight with the Lord's people against Jericho. But he will not do so as a soldier in Joshua's army. He's God. He doesn't serve in our army. We serve in his army. It feels like a small distinction, but it's a really important distinction. There's a world of difference between an army that God is in and an army that God leads. He's God. He doesn't come to baptize our agenda. Rather, we get baptized to serve his agenda. There's a world of difference between God fighting with us and God fighting for us. He is God. He doesn't side with us against our enemies. Rather, we side with him against his enemies. There's a world of difference between him adding some extra support to a battle that we were well placed to win and him turning up to an unwinnable battle. He is God. Without him, we lose. And of course, as we think about the greater victory of Jesus on the cross, that's exactly how it is, isn't it? When God came to save us, we were not well placed to win the battle against our sin. We thought about that earlier in our children's slot. We can't get rid of sin on our own. Jesus didn't come to sort of lend us a helping hand. You know, I'll side with you against your sin. He didn't come to give us a boost. You know, yeah, you can probably do it, with a bit of help from me. No, we were drowning in sin. We were trapped in sin. We were facing certain defeat. But our God came in person. He came in Jesus Christ to fight our sin. He showed up 2,000 years ago with a drawn sword in his hand. And he died and rose in our place. He won the victory in our place on our behalf. And he invites us to share in it. This is our God. He fights in person. What a great God. That's the first thing. Second thing, he wins his way. He wins his way. Enough talk, enough build up. The commander of the army of the Lord is here. It's time for battle. And as we look at chapter 6, the city is certainly intimidating, isn't it? So verse 1, now the gates of Jericho were securely barred because of the Israelites. No one went out and no one came in. So they've heard that Yahweh is coming. They know this, the people of Jericho. We've heard this as readers of Joshua. We've heard this from the mouth of Rahab back in chapter 2. She said this. She said, I know that the Lord has given this land to you, and a great fear of you has fallen on us in Jericho, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. So the people of Jericho, they know the Lord is coming to claim his land. But where she did the wise thing and switched sides, the rest of Jericho has doubled down. They back themselves against the living God. I know Yahweh's coming, but I reckon, Jericho's a pretty strong city. Now, cities back then, they weren't so much sort of civilian centers as we might think of cities. They were more military forts. And this here in Jericho, this is an impenetrable stronghold of resistance to Yahweh. Archaeologists tell us that their walls were about a meter and a half thick. I mean, massive, massive great walls. We can't know how high they were anymore because obviously they've come down. But it's as though the resistance is non-existent, the amount it seems to bother God. Probably verse 2 is the commander of the army of the Lord continuing to speak, sort of going on describing God's victory plan. And it's a good job that he does, because it's not a plan Joshua would have come up on his own. Verse 2, then the Lord said to Joshua, see, I've delivered Jericho into your hands along with its king and its fighting men. March round the city once with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. Make 7 priests carry trumpets of ram's horns in front of the ark. The ark is the sort of box where symbolically God's presence was with his people. On the 7th day, march round the city 7 times with the priests blowing the trumpets. When you hear them sound a long blast on the trumpet, make the whole army give a loud shout, and then the wall of the city will collapse, and the army will go up, everyone straight in. So 1 lap a day for 6 days. Day 7, 7 laps, trumpet blast, shout, walls collapse, you win. Now, I don't know about you, I can't help but wonder, how is Joshua feeling at this point? Here is Israel's strong and courageous warrior leader, the one who has succeeded where Moses previously failed, the one who's led them into the promised land. Presumably, he's already got a battle plan of some kind. Presumably, he's sort of ready for a long siege. He's ready for gritty battle. And God invites him to join a marching band. I think I'd find it quite hard to not feel like this plan is a little bit beneath me. But this is God's way. And God's way looks weak. All they do is parade. Armed guard in front, trumpets, ark, rear guard. And then in verses 6 to 14, we get a really long description of them marching. We read of day 1, nothing happens. We read of day 2, nothing happens. And who knows, maybe they're sort of facing some mockery from the walls of Jericho at this point. Are you going to attack us at some point? You know, you're running scared of us. What are you doing marching around the city? And by the time we get to day 2, we're actually glad that the writer sort of doesn't keep going on day 3, day 4, day 5. We're actually glad that he skips to day 7. So we finally see some action. Finally, day 7, the trumpet blast, the shout, and the walls come tumbling down. The most one-sided victory the world has ever seen. God wins. God wins his way. But his way looks weak. But when Jesus walked the road to Calvary, wasn't it the same? Nobody at his side. All his friends deserted him. Anyone is anyone, uniting their voices against him, the Jews, the Romans, the crowd. The sign above him, the King of the Jews. But his crown, a crown of thorns. God's way looks so weak, doesn't it? But this is God's great salvation plan. On the cross, he wins his victory. Now, how does that work? Let's just go into the detail of this a little bit. One really vivid image that we read of in the Bible is in Colossians 2, that of a debtor's prison. A debtor's prison. Back in Victorian times, if you're a history buff, if you had a debt that you couldn't pay off. There's no sort of debt relief plan. You were sent to debtor's prison. And your debt was a constant testimony against you, declaring you belong here inside these walls because your debt is unpaid. And Colossians 2:14 tells us that once as humans who've sinned, we stood with a charge of legal indebtedness against us. We belonged in prison because we've sinned against the Most High God. We've turned away from him, worshipping other gods in his place. So there's a charge of legal indebtedness that stands against us, declaring that we belong. We belong shut out from his kingdom. We belong outside. But on the cross, On the cross, Jesus paid our debt. And with the payment of our debt, it's like the walls of our prison come crashing down. Our sin no longer has any right to imprison us. Satan has no longer any right to accuse us. Our debt has been paid, and we no longer belong within those four walls. The charge has been cancelled. Jesus has steamrolled sin. God is giving us our freedom. He's leading us into our inheritance. But he wins his way. And it's a reminder to us, don't be ashamed of the weakness of God's way. Because sometimes following a crucified Messiah, it will look weak, it will feel weak. Question, how do I inherit eternal life? The Bible's answer, faith alone. You can't earn it, you can't contribute to it, just trust God. It feels so weak, but it's God's way. Or question, what's going to persuade people to become Christians? The Bible's answer in 1 Corinthians 1, the simple gospel message about our crucified Messiah. That's God's power to save. Not our clever arguments, not our impressive lives, just the simple gospel message. And it feels so weak, but it's God's way. And I could go on the Christian life, living now for eternity, not to just accumulate stuff for ourselves. It feels so weak, but it's God's way. But he wins his way. That's our second point. He wins his way. So how do we respond then? How do we respond to the God who wins such a decisive victory? Well, third thing, we follow in faithfulness. We see here, God is a faithful God. He's not just talk. He actually does what he says he will do. He says he will give his people the victory. He gives them the victory. He says that Rahab will be shown mercy because she hid the spies who came to visit Jericho. And she is shown mercy in verse 25. Joshua spared Rahab the prostitute with her family and all who belonged to her because she hid the men Joshua sent as spies to Jericho. She lives among the Israelites to this day. Even the curse at the very end on anyone who rebuilds Jericho in verse 26, that ends up coming true later in the Bible in 1 Kings 16. God is faithful. He's good to his word. But how do we follow the faithful God? Well, we follow in faithfulness. As the New Testament looks back on Jericho in Hebrews chapter 11, in fact, why don't we turn to Hebrews chapter 11? I forgot to put it on the screen. Let's flick to Hebrews chapter 11 very briefly. Hebrews chapter 11. Let me find it for us. Page 1210. As the New Testament looks back on this story of Jericho, page 1210, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 30. We read this. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell after the army had marched round them for 7 days. God wins the victory. Our part is faith. We trust him. But their faith here looked like faithfulness to him, doing as he says, letting him be their commander, marching when he says march, shouting when he says shout, and in particular in the story, destroying the city when he says destroy. Verses 17 to 19, let's come back to Joshua 6. Sorry, I should have told you to put a finger in that. Let's go back to Joshua 6. Verses 17 to 19 of Joshua 6 don't really fit the story. Just at the very moment, we're actually looking forward to some action. End of verse 16, Joshua commands them to shout. And then verses 17 to 19, there's a sort of cliffhanger. We get two verses of instructions about how the people are to destroy the city. And then the story picks up in verse 20, the walls finally collapse. Verse 17, the city is to be devoted to the Lord. Rahab shall be spared. Keep away from the devoted things. All the silver and gold must go into his treasury. Just at the very moment of victory, God says, here are my instructions for how to take hold of this victory. And here, faithfulness meant devoting the city to destruction according to God's instructions. God knows his people are so quick to run off after other gods. Anything left in this city will become a snare to them, a temptation to them. And we're going to see next week what happens when they fail to devote everything in the city to destruction. But also, let's be honest, this bit of the story is hard for us to reckon with emotionally. The extent of the destruction makes us uncomfortable. Verse 21, every living thing in it, men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep, and donkeys. It's hard, isn't it, to read that? I wonder if you felt that as Carrie read it earlier. As I've wrestled with this, I found really helpful what Matt shared the other week, if you were with us, helping us to see three little things about passages like this in Joshua. First little thing, this is judicial. This is judicial. This is not an innocent city. This is a nation entrenched in wrongdoing, a nation where child sacrifice was practiced, a nation who have set themselves up against the living God, now receiving his just sentence at the hands of his people. So this is a judicial act from God. The second little thing, this is limited. 1400 BC is when historians think this took place. That is a long time before the Geneva Convention. And it would have been normal for conquering armies at the time to rape and pillage, to make a show of humiliating their enemies, and to murder the king's children so no one could rise up against them in the future. That was the way the Canaanites did that. But by contrast, Israel are commanded by God only four times in the book of Joshua, to destroy certain specific fortress cities. And the specific mention of men, women, young, old, sheep, donkeys is included to help us feel the totality, but only in those cities. This is a limited strike against a legitimate target, not a sort of a mandate for what other armies would do at the time, just kind of wrecking the local countryside. So it's limited. And then thirdly, this is unique. This is unique. This was a specific moment for a specific nation. This is not a normalized pattern for violence any more than marching around a city is a normalized pattern for battle. This is the nation of Israel, God's Old Testament people, taking possession of their inheritance at one particular moment in history. And to state what hopefully is obvious, it would be a total misreading of the Bible for anyone since this moment in history to read this as a license for violence. So what does it mean for us then? Why is it in our Bible? Well, like them, we follow God's victory in faithfulness. Like them, we are to join in God's victory. But the enemy that God has defeated for us is not a particular city. The enemy God has defeated for us is sin. And I take it then that the command for us is to respond to God's victory by devoting our sin to destruction, by not letting any of it remain, by completely smashing the sin whose power Jesus has broken at the cross. Romans 8 puts it like this, 12 and 13. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Jesus has conquered sin for us, and he calls us by the power of the Spirit to put our sin to death, to put to death the misdeeds of the body, to devote our sin to destruction. I don't know about you, I can find it tempting sometimes to sort of store up a little bit of sin, to think, well, you know what, that could come in handy somewhere down the road. I find it particularly tempting, I think, to do this sometimes with the sin of anger. It's tempting to think, well, I could need that at some point. Perhaps if the kids are being really stubborn one day and I just need to get them out of the house, I might need a bit of that. You know, I'm just going to kind of keep it in the locker. Whereas I think the call here in Joshua 6 is to devote my sin to destruction, to not let any of it remain, to put to death the misdeeds of the body. Faithfulness to God means standing with him against my sin and putting it to death. The call for us, don't jeopardize the victory by colluding with the enemy. That's devastating. Don't jeopardize the victory that God has won so comprehensively by colluding with the enemy. And again, we're going to see what happens next week when people do just that. He has won the victory. We follow in faithfulness. Now, as we close, we've seen today the totally one-sided victory of God. He fights in person, he wins his way, and we follow in faithfulness. Jericho lies in tatters, and wonderfully, through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, so does the power of our sin. And I think the question the writer really wants us to consider in this passage is this. Do you know how comprehensive Jesus' victory is? When being a Christian just feels like losing in life, I don't know if you've been there. Maybe you've lost friends as a result of being a Christian. Maybe you feel like you've missed out on opportunities. Do you know that you are on the side of Jesus Christ, the great victor, the one who has triumphed over sin and death and is at the right hand of the Father, the King of kings and the Lord of lords? Do you know that you stand with him? He has defeated your sin. He has won your inheritance. Or maybe you mess up in a way that makes you feel beyond the grace of God. Maybe you struggle, as I did sometimes, with the sin of apathy. Feeling like Jesus has done all this stuff for me and everyone seems so excited about that, but my heart just feels so unbothered by that so much of the time. Do you know what? That too is a sin for which Christ died. Isn't that wonderful? He has defeated your sin and has won your inheritance. Or maybe you feel trapped in a particular pattern of sin that you know displeases the Lord. You feel like it's impossible to say no. Take heart in the battle as you read Jericho's defeat. He has won. He has won. The walls of our prison have come tumbling down, and you can put your sin to the sword. You can, by the power of the Spirit. You can do that. Because at the cross, Jesus has defeated your sin and won your inheritance. And by the power of the Spirit, we must follow in faithfulness, sharing in his victory by devoting our sin to destruction. Friends, our Savior has triumphed gloriously. Shall I pray? Shall I pray for us? Praise be to God, who wins us the victory through Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you so much that your Son has conquered our sin. Thank you so much that our debt has been paid, that the walls of the prison that once bound us have come tumbling down, and that we are free. Thank you so much, Father, for your power at work in our lives. Thank you so much that Jesus Christ is and will always be victorious. And thank you, Father, so much for this reminder, this call to share in his victory by devoting to destruction that which remains of the flesh in us. Help us, Father, to follow in faithfulness, even as we rejoice in the victory that you have won for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.